Amen. Take God's Word this morning, open if you will with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We begin our reading this morning with verse number 20. And when he, that is Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, 'See here,' or 'See there,' go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered." May the Spirit of God be our teacher this morning. I want to share with you on the subject matter from this text, coming soon. That's the emphasis of the text. Christ is being inquired about his kingdom. They are, the Pharisees have heard a lot of talk, and as they would know, among all of the Jewish prophets, they had longed to see Messiah, longed to see a political deliverance. For them, politics was as large and even larger an issue than it is even today. It seems like everything rises or falls. We can't get enough politics. Our lives are consumed by it. And almost it's almost like a soap opera. You turn it off for a few years, you turn it back on, they're still arguing the same stuff and still have the same thing they're promising they're going to do. But here they'd been given promises by God of a future kingdom that was coming, and so they're hearing this, and they began in verse number 20, the Pharisees asked about his coming. They insisted that he tell them when the kingdom of God should come. Jesus answers this question. It was a big question then. When is the kingdom of God that's been prophesied about through the whole Old Testament, when's it coming? Well, my friend, that was not only a big question then upon these people's minds, but it's a big question now upon many people's minds. In fact, extensive seminars and great money is dispensed on studying end time events so that people can somehow get one more little nugget of information about the when and the how and the where and the what of His coming. And so much so that there are many distortions and many that are distracted from what the church should be involved in. We get distracted musing upon things that, as we'll see from this text, are really not to be answered at this time. But it's a big question. The kingdom of God was of great importance to the Jew. It was of emphasis in the Old Testament. All the prophets writing about this coming of God, this coming of Christ. The New Testament, when Christ comes and He ascends back to the throne, the preaching of the New Testament, the preaching of the apostles, included the kingdom of God. In fact, some of the last words of Jesus before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, it says he spent time with them for 40 days speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom that was to come. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, it says. Acts 14, 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Acts 19, 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. We see this many times throughout Paul's ministry through the book of Acts. The emphasis was upon the kingdom of God. So we should know some things about what it is, what it's not, when it's coming, and what we're to know and what we're not to know. And Jesus begins to scratch the surface in Luke chapter 17. He will go into more further detail in Luke chapter 21. But the coming of Christ is of utmost importance to both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. It is looking, it is longing, it is waiting for the promises to be fulfilled when God's King comes to earth. In fact, it is referred to as the blessed hope in the New Testament. The blessed hope, it means what ought to stir the heart of God's people. It's why we get up every day. It's why we pray and we seek to do God's will, all of it in anticipation of God's coming kingdom. Our giving, our serving, our holiness, our worship should all be in the light of the blessed hope, looking for Jesus to come. And He could come today, my friend. He could come today. And so what is described here as the kingdom of God, we know as the second coming of Christ. We also know throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, it's referred to as the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is a little bit confusing sometimes, because when we hear the day, we think of one event. It's a one-time event that takes place in a single day. Rather, the day of the Lord, both from the Old Testament prophets as well as the New Testament description, the day of the Lord is a sequence of events that begins to take place. It's when God shows up and what He has prophesied begins to unfold and we see it clearly. Begins with the rapture of the church. It goes through the 7 years of tribulation, in through the thousand-year kingdom, and then into eternity. All of that envelops what is referred to as the day of the Lord. So in verse number 24, when Christ refers it to it as His day, or verse number 30, as it was referred to as the day the Son of God will be revealed, it's speaking of God revealing Himself through this period of time that wraps up the calendar of God and ushers everything into eternity. This is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, if you want to think of it in a simple sense, it is this. It is a period of time where judgment will lead to peace. We want peace. We want world peace. And world peace will come when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, He will bring peace, and the peace will come through judgment. We begin by looking at the second coming of Christ, which He puts out some things that we can know. And He points out these things that He lays out are the only things we can know, as well as the other Scriptures. We talk about the second coming in the kingdom of God. He begins by teaching us something about the discerning sphere of Christ's kingdom. Verse 20, the question is when the kingdom of God should come. The answer, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now that's an important phrase. The Jews, as was in their DNA, they sought for signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews seek signs. The Greeks seek for wisdom. They're always looking for the sign. What's the sign? When is it coming? But notice what Christ's response is. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word observation literally speaks of an investigation. You don't look for the kingdom of God by trying to put all these pieces together and looking for this and looking for that sign and what's happening in the atmosphere, what's happening in the culture. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Baptist, are you listening to me? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. If you just learn that one simple statement, my friend, if you just listen to the words from the mouth of the Son of God, of when He's coming, He says He doesn't come with observation. He'll save you a whole lot of money. Save you time from watching too much crazy TBN, my friend. It'll save you. It'll save you some time. where all these crazies are dispensing all these ideas of dating and things and so forth and trying to figure out the mysteries of the Bible so that maybe, just maybe, we can predict. He says the kingdom does not come with observation. In fact, he follows that up in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when he's asked specifically by the apostles before he ascends, what's the sign of your coming? And Jesus basically tells them, if you read Acts 1, 7, he says, none of your business. That's what he says. These are not for you to know. But verse 8 he says, but you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea. Don't worry about when I'm coming. Worry about what I've called you to do until I come. That sounds almost like good parenting, right? Don't worry about what I'm to do when I'm coming. Don't worry about what I've not told you. Worry about what I have told you. Make me known until I come. But he does throw in here and he says that the priority of the coming of kingdom is to discern his sphere. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the phrase is an interesting one. There are people who have that struggle with this, some because they can't imagine that Jesus would be saying that the kingdom of God is inside the Pharisees, because they were obviously rebels and not Christians. So he's definitely not saying that. But the primary emphasis is the kingdom of God is where the king is. Jesus says the kingdom of God, one of the references would be he's with you right now. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You're looking for the kingdom, he's standing in front of you. The kingdom follows the king. When Christ came down from heaven to earth, my friend, he brought kingdom with him, because the king follows and is interpreted through the kingdom and its king. No wonder the thief on the cross says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why? Because over his head was the king of the Jews. He was the king who ruled his kingdom. My friend, that's why it is insulting. It's insulting to reduce the gospel to anything else. When people dismiss the fact that you need to acknowledge Christ as king, acknowledge him as God, acknowledge him as master. When you come into salvation, it's confessing Christ as your king. Because if he's not your king, my friend, he is not your savior. He saves those who own him as king. And so the kingdom's right in your midst, he's saying. But not only that, but the inference is further than just that the king has come and he's in your midst. But the phrase is translated. It means within you. Jesus says, if you'll hear my words, you'll receive me. Me and my Father will come into you, John 14, and take up our abode in you. The kingdom is not to just be interpreted as the physical realm of God's rule on the earth, but in the spiritual realm of Christ's rule in our soul. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom is not just what we wait for. We get a foretaste of the kingdom because we come to know the king. The king rules our life long before he ever rules the world. Amen? 1 Corinthians 4, 20, says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. My friend, that's the kingdom of God. It's not just in what you can say and work through your little dynamics of ritual. The kingdom of God's when God brings his authority and power to rule in your own life. No wonder Jesus looked at Nicodemus in John 3, a man who'd lived his whole life making preparations for the kingdom. And Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Before you go to heaven, my friend, heaven must come to you. Before you'll enjoy the kingdom to come, you must experience the kingdom in the present. This is the priority. Jesus said, instead of worrying about what is to come in all these last times, make sure you're capitalizing on what the kingdom means to you right now. My friend, it's not just Jesus is coming. Jesus has came and he'll come to you. Before he comes to the world, he will come to you and he will rule you. You don't have to wait on everybody else to kneel. You don't have to wait on everybody else to confess universally. My friend, confess him now. Amen. It's remarkable. I'm so reminded of those 400 men that long David was anointed the king of Israel, yet he wasn't ruling on the throne, and all men rejected. Nobody would have him. They were still in love with Saul, yet the rightful anointed king of Israel was waiting upon the time when he would, as king, be put upon his throne. But before he was ruling Israel, these 400 came out and said, David, you be our ruler. While you're rejected, we'll suffer with you. We'll suffer with you so that we will reign with you in time to come. My friend, that is where we find ourselves on God's plan. So the discerning sphere of the kingdom. Then there's the desiring sentiment for his kingdom. I like verse 22. If we've lived with Christ for any amount of time, we've experienced what's expressed in this verse. He said to his disciples, now notice, that's his response to the Pharisees. Then he turns to the disciples and he says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. What he says is, long before you see me, you'll want me. Long before the kingdom that you're taught to pray to come, long before it comes, you'll desire it more and more. As time goes on, as darkness rises, as corruption begins to invade everything around you, when you're in desperate times and there's nothing to suffice the longings of your heart, you'll desire. Maybe to these apostles he's speaking and saying, some of the things you've experienced with me in your presence, you're going to want to hear my voice again. You're going to want to see me do what I've done. You're going to long to see me come and rule, and it will not come. He speaks to here to the desired sentiment of every born-again believer. That's why when Paul calls the coming of the Lord the blessed hope, he's describing what drives a Christian and say, we long to see Christ. We long to see Him. We long for His glory. We long for His presence. We long for His justice. We long for His relief from this world, from this body. James says in James 5, verse 7, to a hurting people, a grieving people. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until we receive the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Listen, all the way back to the New Testament, both Paul and James and all the apostles were saying, hang in there, wait on, because Christ is coming, the desired sentiment for the kingdom. Then there's the distracting scandals from the kingdom, and this we've alluded to, but look at it in verse 23. Verse 22, he says, you're going to desire to see my day, but you're not going to see it. In other words, it's going to be delayed. It's not going to come when you think. Verse 23, that's going to open the door for scandals. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, when you read this text, both Mark 13 and Matthew 24 are the parallel passages to this. So when he's writing here, Mark 13 alludes to this statement of those who are saying, come here and go there, are the false teachers. Specifically during the tribulation period, who are trying to lure to false Christ and to false trust. Even in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and they're saying, where's the promise of His coming? From since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're skeptical of the promises of the second coming, and so they'll start luring you from here to there. And great crowds and great profit has been made at the hands of taking believers who are longing for Christ and playing upon those desires and playing upon that longing and that waiting. You begin to play upon that, and he says these false teachers will come and they'll lure you through this scandal and that scandal, and they'll set this date and they'll have you looking through your telescope at this blood moon and that blood moon and looking at this calendar, looking at that calendar, put these numbers together. My friend, it's a scandal. Let me just tell you, it's a scandal. You do better, my friend, just to be wise enough just to say, I just believe the Bible. I just believe God. I don't need your blood moons. I don't need all this superstitious stuff that only secret guys know, and I got to buy your book to find it out. Thank God I own the book. Amen. Thank God Jesus speaks clearly. He says, in those times when you're longing and waiting upon, all I'm telling you is I'm coming, wait for me. Don't get distracted by people saying, oh no, but there's something over here and there's something over here. He calls those distracting scandals. And by the way, y'all just call those people out. People are buying all these books and videos and they're trying to peddle you and make you think you hadn't heard something you're supposed to have heard in church about all this and that and connecting these stars and looking at... My friend, just tell them that's hogwash. I'm telling you, that's language that plays in Tennessee and Georgia, amen? Y'all all know what hog... Some of y'all New Yorkers, y'all may struggle with that one. But hogwash means it's baloney. Maybe you know that one. So these distracting scandals, imagine the thing that we long for the most is used by so much the enemy to distract. It either distracts people where they spend so much time in consuming, trying to figure out some hidden nugget about when it's going to be indicated, and they're looking for the signs and the symbols and all these things. But look where he turns us to, verse 24. Four. Here's why he says you don't need to follow those who say, go here or go there. Here's why you don't have to worry about finding the kingdom of God with observation. Here's why. For as lightning that lights out of the one part of heaven shines into the other part, so shall the son of the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, it's like lightning. When you're standing out on a dark night and you see lightning, my friend, you see lightning. You don't have to wonder, was that lightning? You're like, that's lightning. In fact, he uses the same thing at the end of the chapter when his disciples ask him when and where. He says, they ask him, where, Lord? He says, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's describing wherever the body is, wherever you see those vultures circling around, what do you know? There's roadkill somewhere, amen? He said, just as sure you see them vultures, you're going to know the body is there. Here's what he's saying. My friend, listen, the coming of the kingdom of God, he says he visualizes it through lightning, he visualizes through these vultures, and he says, when I come, it's going to be obvious. I mean, the single greatest event ever prophesied in the Word of God where Christ will be seen by all, he said, you ain't going to have to worry about missing that one. It will be obvious. You cannot miss it. You know, in many of these movies, you see this catchphrase when it's kind of a repetitive in these action movies, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, hey, when you see my signal, then move ahead. And they'll say, what's the signal? And they'll say, you'll know it when you see it. Jesus is saying, you ain't got to go buy anybody's book or watch these crazy crackhead videos. Same stuff. You just look not for the signs. You ain't got to be an astrologist. You ain't got to figure out all these things and read the tea leaves and all that. You ain't got to be watching what's happening in all parts of the world and daily keeping attuned to the television so that maybe the TV will tell you when Jesus is coming. He said, my friend, throw all of that out of the door. Don't look for the signs. Look for the Son. I'm coming. And when I come, my friend, it will be no guesswork. It will be distinctive. It will be a spectacle. I like it when he's leaving the Mount of Olives and the Scripture says that they were gazing up, watching him ascend up, and the angel says, why stand you gazing? The same one you see is coming back likewise. He left in the clouds, he's coming back with clouds of glory, and all will see him. He moves from the spectacle and he tells us something about the dependent sacrifice for his coming. Jesus says the only thing that is preventing his coming, this is the only thing. Sometimes people are always saying, well, this has got to happen. This has got to happen. This ought to throw out all of this moon watching, star watching, numbers figuring, all this to try to figure out when he's coming. This ought to throw it all out. Paul was looking for Jesus in his day. What does that mean? It means if all the signs necessary for Jesus to come, for Paul and Peter and the other apostles to look for him, why would I think something else needs to happen before Jesus comes? That's ridiculous. Jesus said, there's only one thing that's got to happen before I come. Verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. There's only one thing that precedes his second coming, and that's the cross. That's his suffering. That's his death. The dependent sacrifice. See, many imagine when they saw when they read the Old Testament prophecies and they see Christ is coming, he's coming, he's coming, and they read all these. Peter actually helped us as a Jew himself. He said sometimes the prophet they wrote and they saw his coming as one single event, and they didn't realize there was time and space between those. They didn't see the first coming. They didn't see the second coming. They didn't see all of the events. And so they're looking at it almost like mountaintops. They see the tops of the mountains, but they can't see the valleys in between. And so he says, he lays out this and says this, and there's something that's got to precede my second coming, and that's my first coming. By the way, listen to it. There would be no purpose for a second coming had not Christ accomplished what he did in the first coming. There would be no reason to come back and rule a redeemed people and rule through a redeemed people If there was not a first coming where he died first and suffered and rose again to pay the price, there would be no point. What he describes here is when we talk about the prophecies of the coming of Christ, really the coming of Christ is in three stages. There was the first coming. The first coming, he came as his saints to redeem them. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5. He became a man to die for man. So his first coming, he came as his saints to redeem him. His second coming, listen, in the rapture. The rapture, that's what the church longs for. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The next time he comes for his saints in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians, we meet him in the sky. We're resurrected. That's the one thing we're waiting now on is the trump of God, God's church to be called out, and the tribulation period begins upon this earth for 7 years. That's the next step. We've been called out. In fact, you'll read here in just a moment. It's just kind of interesting that he has these two analogies of Noah and Lot. Before the judgment fell on the flood, God took Noah out. And before the judgment fell in Sodom, God took Lot, physically removed Lot from the area. My friend, before God's judgment of the tribulation falls, the church is removed. So the first time he came as his saints to redeem. The second time he will come for his saints in the rapture. Finally, he will come with his saints to rule. Revelation 19 and 20, you read Christ is saddled up. He's headed down with a sword coming out of his mouth to bring judgment and rule to this earth, to rule it with a scepter for 1,000 years. And look who's with him, his people. His people riding with him, coming to do this, rule with him. And so Christ comes. We're going to read it in the book of Jude as we get to that. Christ coming and ruling with his saints. And so you see those transactions in the coming of Christ. You see, there would be no purpose for his second coming if it were not for the suffering, for the cross, for the resurrection, as he describes. In fact, verse number 30 describes his coming this way. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's an important word. Revealed means to take off the cover. When Jesus came the first time, he clothed himself in flesh. He tabernacled among us. God's glory contained in human flesh. He was cloaked. He looked like any other man, talked like any other man. He was, in fact, human. He was God in flesh. When he comes again, he says, he shall be revealed. All the cover will be pulled back and Christ will be revealed to all. To contrast the first and second coming of Christ, he came the first time to establish a spiritual kingdom, the second time a physical kingdom. The first time to purify individuals, second time to purify institutions. The first time to suffer the cross, the second time to come as sovereign with a crown. The first time he came to bring peace to the willing, second time he comes to bring peace to the world. The first time to pay for sins, the second time to punish sins. The first time to give free redemption, the second time to give earned rewards. When he came the first time, he was God in the hands of angry sinners. When he comes again, it will be sinners in the hands of an angry God. He came the first time as a priest with a sacrifice. He comes the second time as a king with a sword. He came the first time to accept believers by grace. He comes the second time to appoint believers to govern. He came first as the Lamb of God. He comes again as the Lion. The tribe of Judah. Verse 31 through 36, he tells us of the destructive suddenness of his kingdom. Again, these are some of those familiar words that people try to take, and they say, as the days of Noah. And so they try to figure out everything that was going on in the days of Noah. And they say, preacher, he's got to be coming soon because these times are just like the days of Noah. My friend, that's only in your community. I mean, we sometimes view prophecy as through an American lens, and so whatever's happening in America must be exactly what God's talking about. And so everything's bad in America, must be the prophecies, everything's coming to true, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not necessarily the sinfulness of the days of Noah or the sinfulness of the days of Lot, though those are, and those everything will continue to wax worse and worse. The emphasis of these verses in verse 31, he says, in that day he shall... Where am I at? Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, to the day that Noah entered the ark. What's he saying? He's not speaking of their sinfulness. He's talking about their doing their everyday chores, their everyday activities. They're eating, they're drinking, they're getting married. They're doing all that. They're doing it while Noah is preaching and warning and calling and pleading. They continue on in their everyday activities until the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, same thing in Lot's day. They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Until Lot was taken out, God rained down and destroyed them all. The emphasis, again, is not trying to figure out, okay, everything that was taking place in Sodom or everything that's taking place in Noah. It's to realize this. Here's two men, Lot, who warned and tried to challenge the people against their fall, and Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and people ignored the warnings and they went on with their everyday lives unconcerned, unterrified. And he says, and then suddenly, imagine you go in the store and you're just picking up groceries. Suddenly, he comes. You're just going around paying a bill and suddenly he comes. You're just getting started on your day to work, or maybe you're going to the park with your family and all of a sudden he comes. And he says, when he comes, suddenly he brings the judgment. The judgment that he's been talking about, the judgment that ministers and moms and dads and teachers of the Word of God have been talking. When it comes, God has held back His wrath. He has withheld it. He has been patient and long-suffering. But when it comes, it will come quickly. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, all three times Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." He doesn't mean I'm coming in a short amount of time. He means when I come, it's going to be done quickly. Everything is going to be wrapped up quickly. And verse 27 and 29 say, and they were destroyed. When Christ comes, as the prophets would say, you can read many of the minor prophets, and he says, you're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. You better be realizing that the day of the Lord will be one of blackness and darkness and gloom as well. Some are longing for the coming of Christ, but when He comes, they will have a sad and a sore disappointment. Because He's not coming just to bring all sunshine and rainbows. He's coming first to bring judgment that will lead to the global peace He Himself will bring. I close with verse 31 through 36. It's kind of where it all leads to and funnels to, and that is the dividing scenes at His kingdom. When Christ comes, He brings division. When He came the first time, He also came to bring division. Remember what He said, I came to bring a sword to separate, as He hung between two thieves on the cross. He hung between two distinctive men, one who received Christ, the other who died a rebel. He came to separate even very families. And here He says at His second coming, this separation will be a permanent separation. He describes it. He said some, when He comes in verse 31, He says, in that day in which He shall be upon the housetop, and His stuff is in the house, let Him not come down to take it away. If He's in the field, let Him likewise not return. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. These statements are saying this. There's going to come a day. He gives two dividing scenes. The first scene is people divided from their stuff, from their possessions. He says, when He comes, and of course, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, they place these verses in the tribulation period when the Antichrist defiles the temple. He says, run to the hills. Don't go back in. Judgment is about to fall. Run, escape. Don't go back and get your stuff. Don't go back in the house. Don't go back from work. Just run to Christ. So here it could be running from devastation, according to verse number 32. That's the picture of Lot. Remember, the angels came and they delivered Lot and his daughters and his wife, and they were outside. They were gone out. And he says, don't look back, go on. But Lot's wife turned back, longing for the stuff she was about to lose. And judgment fell. She was turned to a pillar of salt. Why? Because all the things she had in this world really had her. She thought, I own all of this. And in reality, it owned all of her. My friend, we better be careful of what we fall in love with. I've heard people say, well, I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to go yet. I want Christ to come. Man, that sounds wonderful. Sounds like a gas, but I got some things I'd like to do first. I'd like to travel the world and enjoy my new boat and have all this. And verse 33 reveals that type of heart. He says, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll preserve it. My friend, if what's important to you is your stuff, and you seek to save your stuff and protect your stuff, and it's about your stuff, my friend, you will lose everything of eternal value. But the man who will just lose his life, nothing's important to you but Christ. Christ owns it all, and everything He gives you as a temporary steward of, because one day it's all going to burn up anyway, and you recognize that, and you hold on to it lightly. You're thankful for it. You bless God for it. You use it for His great name. But you know what? Anytime it can be taken away, and you'll bless Him anyway, because we're not looking to hold on to our stuff. We're looking to embrace Him when He comes. Which will you run to? Is your heart more longing for His coming, or is your heart more grabbing for every single thing you can grab and hold on to and own in this world? Jesus says it reveals your heart. And in that day, there'll be separation from your stuff. But there'll also be separation from people that we know. He gives three analogies here. He says, they'll, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two. The word men is in italics. It's just two people. But it's just two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the one shall be left. The division between those in the same household. Verse 35, two women or two again will be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. It's someone that you're working alongside, especially in a grinding situation, would probably be a daughter or a mother or sisters or friends working together. Verse 36, two in the field working, laborers, co-workers. And in all three scenarios, one is taken, one is left. Now, I must be honest with you. I always want to be honest with you and share with you. When we're talking about the Scripture, we want to drive home everything that we know for certainty. And I want to let you know where you have people who pore over these texts. And so there's some different things that are derived from this text of one being taken and one left. Some take this text and they teach the rapture from this text. People far more respected and loved than I do have taken that side. I don't believe in the Jewish context. He's describing the raptures for the church. Here he's dealing specifically as Matthew 24 and so forth. He's dealing in a Jewish context of his second coming at the end of the tribulation. And so I don't believe it applies to the rapture. And then there's left with the who's taken and who's left. That's also a debate. Which one means which? Is it the lost that are taken, or is it the lost that are left? Is it the saved that are taken, or is it the saved that are left? And you'll find people argue from both sides. You'll find those who say, well, taken is the reference to what the word is translated. It's the same word in John 14:3. I'll receive you to myself that where I am. Same word, to receive you to myself. In fact, the word always has to do is taking to oneself. And left can be translated to send away. And so the reference could be that those who are taken are those who are brought to God. It's described when the angels of God are sent to the four corners of the earth in Matthew 24, 31, and they're gathered together unto Christ. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:1, as we're gathered unto Christ. Pictured much like the ten virgins where five were foolish and five were wise and the five were gathered to the bridegroom. In fact, the Geneva Bible translated that way. It's those who were received Christ and those who were left were those who were sent away. But there's another interpretation, and it hinges upon Matthew 24:39 when it flows with the conversation where it says this, that when the flood came, the judgment of God, it took them all away. It took all the wicked away, and so what was left was Noah and his family to start and rule the world afresh and anew. And so for this, the indication is that the taking away is judgment. Even though it's a different word, the word is a different word from taking away for judgment and taking away here. It's a different word, but in the context of Matthew 24, it could be read that those who are taking away in judgment, as we see with the tares and the wheat of Matthew 13, and with the sheep and the goat of Matthew 25. It's the wicked who are taken away, who are destroyed with the brightness of His coming, who are dealt with at the coming of Christ. They're dealt with in judgment, and what is left are those who are saved and will enter into the kingdom. And my friend, whatever you want to take, it really don't matter to me, because the main point is this: when Christ comes, we're going to be separated from people that we know. There's going to be an instantaneous separation, a division of people that we know. And sometimes the people that we're with, we think, well, for sure, they're going to heaven. Well, when Christ comes, we'll know. Some people say, well, I know for sure they don't know God. Well, when Christ comes, we'll know. Because He'll separate us. Think about how deep the separation. Some of the co-workers that you know, they're not going to go to heaven. Some of the people that you work with in your neighborhood on a personal level, some of them not going to heaven, not entering the kingdom. They'll not know the glory of God. Think about this. The messages, those are even in your own household. Some are saved and some are not. Some have turned to Christ in repentance and will receive the glory that God has promised. Others who have ignored it and done their own things. Maybe even religious people who know all the mantra, who can say all the right things, but in their soul they've never truly trusted Christ. They will be judged and will miss glory. This is why this is so important. It's why, by the way, when you read every New Testament book, every New Testament epistle, there is some form or fashion within that epistle that Paul, writing to professed believers, challenges those professed believers to make sure you know that you know Him. Examine your faith. Make sure that you're calling an election. Make them sure. Why? Because Galatians 5:21 says, envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People who live in perpetual and constant wickedness and lying and murders and sexual immoralities, and they think, well, I'll just miss some rewards. No, my friend, you may miss the kingdom. Not because you lost something that you had, but because you never got what you thought you had. Ephesians 5:5, same thing. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. He says there's coming a separation. A separation that will not separate just for time, but a separation that will separate for eternity. You know, the story of the 10 virgins that you see in Matthew, as he takes these very texts that we're talking about and concludes with the story of the 10 virgins. Think about it. They're all virgins. That means they're moral people, moral ladies, dedicated to morality. They're religious people. They're waiting upon the same thing. They're hanging out together. The foolish with the wise, they're together. But when Christ comes, the one thing that was necessary that five of them had that five of them didn't was the oil. Why are these five virgins called foolish? They're called foolish because they had all the exterior matters checked off, but they had never, never experienced the King. If you want the future kingdom, where all will bow and every knee will bow and every tongue, if you want the future kingdom, my friend, ours is not to worry about the when and the where. Ours is to worry about what have I done with the King, Jesus. Have I bowed my knee? Have I confessed with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord? That's the true check. Because Jesus is all the religious, doesn't really matter. What matters, John 3:3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's bow for prayer today.